little bit on some of the stages that kids go through. I think it's been one of the great joys of being a parent is seeing kids progress and go through these stages, which at the time for them can be all-consuming. I think of Andy. This has just changed in the last few months, but for so much of his life, he's been obsessed with diggers and dump trucks. It's really been quite something. Without fail, if there is one in the area that we're in, he will spot it, point it out, and with great delight say, "Look, digger and dump truck." And he'll say that every single time. And for him, really the best thing that you could do for him was to go to a construction site and actually see one. Let him touch it, let him play with it. We were in Newtown a little while back, quite a while back actually, and there was one just parked on the side of the street, if you could believe it. And so we put him in there and took some photos with him, and it was the best thing. But of course, it's not just diggers and dump trucks, and certainly it's not just Andy who does this. But I mention it because one of the things, one of the stages that our three older kids have all been through is pointing out crosses. Not just crosses on churches, but crosses everywhere. Sometimes a lowercase t, they'll see it and they say, "Look, the cross that Jesus died upon." And they've all done it. Davey, Elizabeth, Andy, they've all done it. And if you think about that, that is extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. 2,000 years after that event, we still remember the cross. Little kids are still talking about it. Or again, I think you get that same realization if you go to, a really good art gallery and you look at some of the works throughout the ages, and what you notice is there is so many works reflecting on the cross. It's such an enduring theme in our world. And again, it's utterly remarkable when you think about it. Someone's execution back in the first century could result in this enduring interest. But of course, if we think a bit harder about it, lots of people were executed on a cross back in the first century. We're actually talking about thousands of people. And so we don't just remember Jesus because of how he died, the instrument of his death. That's not what made his death unique. What's memorable is the significance of his death. That's what stands out. It's what his death achieved. What it means for us. That right throughout history, we continue to reflect on that event. And this chapter of Hebrews is going to tell us why Jesus' death was so significant. What set him apart from the other convicted criminals who were executed on a cross. And what it's going to tell us is that because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, he has become our best possible high priest. Again, this is super important. We've heard this over and over again as we've been working through Hebrews. We need a priest. We need a priest. If we are to be friends with God, we need a priest. We need someone to approach God for us. We need someone to speak to God for us. Someone to present an offering to God for us. Someone to secure forgiveness for us. And so if we are to be friends with God, we need a priest. And what we're told in this chapter is that it's because of Jesus' sacrifice on that cross that he is our best possible high priest. Now, what makes his sacrifice so great? Well, the first thing to notice is how Hebrews wants us to understand this sacrifice. And it wants us to understand this sacrifice through the lens of the Old Testament. So it wants us to understand how sacrifice worked under the Old Covenant before it will then show us how much better Jesus' sacrifice is. And so we're starting in verses 1 to 10 with sacrifices under the Old Covenant. And we'll start with verses 1 to 5 where we're told about where these sacrifices happened. And we are given a somewhat detailed picture of the tabernacle in these verses. And I figured that it might be helpful to get a picture up on the screen of what's being described. And to keep with the kid theme, we've got a Minecraft version. Which, you know, roughly to scale. And what you can see here is the courtyard of the tabernacle. And you can see the altar where the sacrifices were burnt. You can see the basin for washing. And then you can see the big sort of brown structure at the back. That's called the holy place. Now, a fair chunk of what's described here is inside that holy place. And inside the holy place, there was another room that was partitioned off with a curtain. And that room was called the most holy place. And we need to think about that room a little bit more, because what's inside that room is super significant in the context of the Bible. And the most significant item in that most holy room is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized God's presence. And because of that, various regulations were set up for how that ark was to be handled. For example, only the priests could move it. And even then, they weren't allowed to touch it. They had poles that they would use to carry it around. And again, that's because God's presence was symbolized by this ark. It was teaching us that sinful humans couldn't come into God's presence. They couldn't touch that ark. And the one case where we read of someone inadvertently touching the ark in the Old Testament, they were struck dead straight away. So that's one of the things in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. We've got a picture there of something, what it would have looked like. That's from the detailed destructions in Exodus 25. And on top of it is the mercy seat, so sort of the covering on top of the ark there. And that's where the high priest would make atonement. And they'd do that by putting some of the blood from the sacrifices that were offered, and they'd put that on that top bit, on that mercy seat. And what you can also see is the cherubim facing one another with their wings touching. All right, so that's the place of sacrifice. Thanks for that, Christy. And I'm going to come back and think about what that setup was to teach us, what we were to learn from that. But next in verses 6 to 7, we're told about the offering that was made under the Old Covenant. Now, what we should notice here is that the priests, they could go into that first room, that big structure, as much as they wanted to. And there would have been some reason for them to do that, would have needed to trim candle wicks and replace the bread and so on. But when it comes to the most holy place, when it comes to the other side of that curtain that was partitioning the holy place off, well, when it comes to that, well, verse 7 tells us that the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so only once a year does the high priest go into the most holy place. Only once a year does he go into, symbolically, the presence of God. And at that time, he makes atonement for himself and for the people. And he does it with the blood of bulls and goats. Now, what does all that mean? Now, what does that signify? What is that teaching us today? Because Hebrews is saying to us, if we are to understand Jesus' sacrifice, we need to understand the Old Testament sacrifices first. And so why is it bothered to give us this Old Testament backdrop? Well, it's to teach us a couple of things. And the first thing is that the sacrifices under the Old Covenant, they actually didn't work. That's a key point. They didn't work. So that elaborate system, that highly regulated procedure for dealing with sin under the Old Covenant, it didn't work. And that's clearly the case if we think about it for just a moment. Because once the high priest went in and made that sacrifice, nothing changed. The people couldn't now suddenly rush into God's presence because atonement had been made, sins had been forgiven. No. Nothing changed. They still weren't allowed in there. And so the sacrifice, it didn't work. It didn't allow the people to get close to God. Nothing actually changed. And so what did it achieve? Well, verses 9 and 10 tell us that it merely dealt with the externals. So it cleansed people on the outside, but it didn't deal with our hearts. It didn't cleanse our hearts, and so we remained sinful people. And so under that system, with that sacrifice, the average, everyday person could not get close to God. And so how is Jesus' sacrifice any better? How is it better? Well, verse 11 talks about the place where Jesus exercises his ministry, and it's not in the earthly tabernacle. It's in the true tabernacle. We heard about that last week. And within that tabernacle, he's in the most holy place, constantly, all the time, 24/7. That's where he is. He's in God's presence, not just one day every year. He is there all the time. And from that, we can say that unlike the sacrifices under the Old Covenant, Jesus' sacrifice, it works. His sacrifice deals with our sin. It wins us forgiveness because he is constantly in God's presence. And verse 12 talks about that sacrifice achieving an eternal redemption. Now, what does it mean by that? Well, to redeem something means to buy something back. And in the first century, it was most commonly used of the institution of slavery. And how that would work is if you've incurred a debt, if you've then sold everything, the last thing you've left to sell is yourself. But you could be redeemed. Maybe a friend, maybe family heard about what had happened, how you had to sell yourself into slavery, and then they come along and they pay the price back. At that point, they have redeemed you from slavery. That's the language that's being used here. And what it's saying is that Jesus' sacrifice, it's paid our debt. Because having sinned against God, we've incurred a debt. And through Jesus' sacrifice, that debt has been paid. We've been redeemed. But more than that, it was an eternal redemption. It was a once for all redemption. Even as we continue to sin, the price has been paid. And so already we're realizing why we're told about the sacrifices under the Old Covenant. It's so that we could see just how much better Jesus' sacrifice really is. And that continues in verse 12, as we're told that Jesus' sacrifice, it didn't just consist of the blood of bulls and goats. Again, his sacrifice was better. His was, if you like, the real deal. It wasn't the fake plastic grapes. It was the real thing. Because his sacrifice was his own blood. Now, to just pause there for a moment. What is not being described here is Jesus' presenting, let's say, a litre of his own blood. Blood here is a shorthand for a violent, sacrificial death. That's how the Bible uses that word. Now, it can mean just the blood by itself. The Bible certainly uses it like that. But another key use that it has is this violent, sacrificial death. It's a shorthand for that. And, of course, that's what it means here. Jesus' sacrifice was his death on a cross. And again, is a much better sacrifice, much better than the blood of bulls and goats. Because what could the blood of bulls and goats actually achieve? Could they really substitute for us? Could they really take our place? Could they really pay for our sin? Well, what verse 13 says, that if the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse us on the outside, which is what Hebrews is telling us, is all that it could do, it then says, well, how much more could Jesus' sacrifice clean us on the inside? That's the argument here. For those who, the original recipients of this letter, who were thinking about, well, should we go back under the old covenant? Should we keep going to the temple? Keep presenting sacrifices there and keep relying on the high priest to do his thing on that one day every year? Well, Hebrews says, if you thought that was good, well, Jesus is better. So much better that it cleans, his better sacrifice cleanses us on the inside and the out. Now, there's two reasons given for that. The first is because his sacrifice is of infinite worth. And that's because he is the Messiah. That's how he's described here. He's also described as being an unblemished sacrifice. And so his sacrifice is of infinite worth. More than sufficient to pay for the sins of the people. And that's one reason why Hebrews spent so long in those opening chapters telling us that Jesus was the long-promised divine king. The death of the divine king is of infinite worth. Now, the second reason why Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than bulls and goats is because it was voluntary. It's another key point being made here. It was voluntary. Now, that's what the reference to the eternal spirit is getting at here. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about Jesus' own spirit. And admittedly, the way the translation's done this makes it a little bit unclear. But what it's saying is that Jesus' whole being chose to go to the cross. In that way, Jesus' death, it wasn't like the bulls and the goats under the old covenant. They didn't volunteer. They were chosen by others and they didn't really know what was going on. But Jesus, he knew what was going on. He volunteered and he wholeheartedly chose to die as a sacrifice. And so again, Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than the sacrifices under the old covenant. And so Jesus' death is once for all death. His voluntary death is of infinite worth, more than sufficient to cleanse us both inside and out. And friends, that is the big takeaway from this passage. But look, before we finish up, I do want to take a quick look at verses 15 to 28, because they do add in a fairly significant way to what's being said here. And add another reason why Jesus' sacrifice is better. But they are tricky. So if you thought the going so far was pretty tough, it's going to ratchet up a whole new level. And friends, this shouldn't surprise us. We are in the part which Hebrews itself has said is the tough part, is the solid food. It's the stuff that we're going to struggle to get. So you know, we are to expect this, but this section is a little bit trickier. And I'm sure you know that, right? If you've read these verses at home and you've sat down and tried to nut them out, you might have come away feeling a little confused, or you may have done that in Bible study or whatever. They are tricky. And we're just going to take a quick look at these verses. Let me begin by just saying that I don't think our translators have helped us immensely with their work on this one. And that's because in verses 15 and 16, instead of translating the Greek word diatheke as covenant, which is actually what they've done throughout the rest of this chapter, the rest of this book, every single time, diatheke is covenant. For these two verses, they haven't translated as covenant, they've gone with will. Now, there's a reason why they've done that. Covenant in these verses didn't make sense to them. And so in verse 15, it didn't make sense, according to the translators, to say, where a covenant exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. They thought, well, that doesn't make sense. And so they went with will. Now, the problem with that, again, is every other time Hebrews uses that word, it's very clearly covenant, not will. And the other problem with it is that they've done it will because extra biblical sources sometimes uses that word to refer to will, but the Bible never does. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew never does as well. It always translated as covenant. And so there's no precedent for this in biblical language. But that's what they've done. Now, what I want to argue this morning in the brief time that we've got left is that covenant actually does make sense. Now, let me show you this by simply starting by saying that the big argument being made in verses 16 to 28 is explaining the last part there of verse 15, which is how Jesus' death has redeemed us from the transgressions committed under the old covenant. That's what it's arguing, how Jesus' death has achieved this. And what verses 16 and 17 is simply telling us is how, when the old covenant was enacted, it was ratified by death. Now, that's what those verses are saying. Now, if we recall how that actually worked, it wasn't ratified by the actual death of those who were making the covenant. It was ratified by the symbolic death of those making the covenant. So you might remember in Genesis 15, we're given a lot of detail on the covenant that is made there, or the language the Bible uses, the covenant that was cut there. When God made his covenant with Abraham, animals were killed. They split apart, and the parties to that covenant had to walk through between those killed animals. And they did that because symbolically it was saying, if anyone breaks this covenant, that is what will happen to them. They'll be put to death. Now, with that general principle in mind, verses 18 to 20 then talk about how when the old covenant was made, when it was cut, blood was sprinkled everywhere. Symbolically, it was saying that if either party break this covenant, then death must result. So that's how this Old Testament covenant worked. If you break it, only death can bring resolution. Only death can bring forgiveness. And so the question then becomes, how does Jesus' death win our forgiveness? Because he didn't break the covenant. So why can he die for us? Why does his death win us forgiveness? Why in verse 28 can he bear the sins of many? And the answer is because he represents us. That's just another reason why Hebrews in the opening chapter spent so long telling us that Jesus was our divine king, the king of God's people. It's because as the king of God's people, he represents us. And so he can die for us. He can substitute for us. That's what a king can do. You think about America at the moment, I guess. Barack Obama is still the president. He can declare that America is at war with another country in a way that an ordinary American simply can't do, because he represents the people. He can act on behalf of them. And when it comes to Jesus as king of God's people, he can die for God's people. So friends, that is what he's done. He has died for us, and in his death, he paid the consequences of us breaking the covenant. And so that now we are forgiven. And so that now one day he will return to save us, to take us to the Father, to take us to a whole new world, a beautiful world, and no more sin, death, the devil. And he can do it. He will do it because of his sacrifice. That's what the cross is all about, his death for us. And so, friends, we must never forget that the cross is all about Jesus' sin-bearing death. Because others will challenge us on this. Some will say that all the cross shows us is humanity at their worst, when they put a good man to death. Some will say that's all that the cross is about. That's got nothing to do with a God who is angry at sin. Nothing to do with a price needing to be paid. Again, for them, the cross is just a picture of humanity at their worst. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says without Jesus' sin-bearing death, we are lost. We're cut off from God and we have no hope. So, friends, we can't forget the significance of the cross. And in fact, we need to let the cross change us. Because we live in a world that doesn't know Jesus. And so it's a world that is cut off from God, a world without hope. And so, friends, people need to hear about Jesus, about his death on a cross, what it means. And I hope you've realized that we here today are the ones who will do it. The best way for someone to find out about Jesus is by someone they know telling them. So again, it's about us talking to the people that we know about Jesus. So if you're waiting for a revival, the first question to ask is, well, what are you doing? Do your colleagues, do your friends know that you're a Christian? Have you spoken to them about Jesus? Have you offered to read the Bible with them? Have you invited them along to church? Now, friends, if the answer to those questions is no, well, we've got work to do. Because if we understand the cross, if we fully get the cross, we're going to let the cross change us. And we're going to understand that if the world is going to find out about Jesus, which they need to do, it's going to come through us. So let's pray that we'll do that. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in his perfect sacrifice, he has become our perfect high priest. That he is the one who speaks to you on our behalf. The one who by his sacrifice secures our forgiveness forever. And Father, as we cling to that cross, as we find our future in that event, we ask that we would indeed be changed by that cross. Help us to see the world as a world that is lost. Help us to see this world, a world that needs to know Jesus. And Father, please change us, that we would be those who are telling others about Jesus. Help us to be those who love this world so much that we would deal with their greatest need, which is knowing Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our conversations. We pray that with invitations to our Christmas events, that we'd give those away. We pray that as our friends, our colleagues are talking about the presents, about the shopping, about the Christmas event, that we'd be talking about Jesus and about what they truly need. Father, please bless these conversations and please bring many to know Jesus. Amen.
We're going to continue in a time of prayer now. We'll be